This is the Word of God found in Psalm number 30, the first five verses. Psalm 30, verses 1 through 5. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The Holy Spirit inspired David to write this psalm at a particular occasion, and right above the psalm you may have a little notation that tells when David gave this psalm, when he spoke it out. It says, a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. If you want to find out historically when this psalm was written, go read 2 Samuel chapter 5. You'll find that at this time, David was about 37, 38 years old, and all the tribes of Israel came to him and said, be our king. Even when Saul was king, it was you that led us, went out, and came in before us. And all the tribes of Israel anointed David king. Having unified the nation, he told his men, let's go and retake the city of Jerusalem, which God had given to the children of Israel in the days of Joshua, but they had allowed the Jebusites, a branch of the Canaanites, to retake the city and occupied it for many, many years. David said, let's go take the city. And they took the city of Jerusalem. So David was the first king of Israel to reign from the capital at Jerusalem. And it became known as the city of David thereafter. And when he occupied his throne in Jerusalem, Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent craftsmen and materials to build David a house. So now David is probably in his late 30s, and he's got a new house in a new capital in a united nation. And he sits upon the throne of that nation. And it's a joyous time in his life if you just think about what he's gone through for the last many years. Prior to this was a civil war that he was involved in. Prior to the civil war, Saul was hunting him with the armies of Israel seeking to kill him. Prior to that, there were secret attempts on his life to assassinate him before the army got after him. Prior to that, he was an officer in the army of Israel, and prior to that, he fought Goliath. Prior to that, he had to fight with a lion and a bear to protect the sheep of his father Jesse. You got to admit, his life was not an easy life. After the lion and the bear and the giant and the assassination attempts and the running from the king and then the civil war, now here's this moment. Tribes of Israel and the nation is united. They've named him king. He's taken the capital city of Jerusalem. And the neighboring king has sent craftsmen and materials to build him a house. And his inclination, what the Spirit of God is leading him to do at this moment, is to praise God. So he said, I will extol thee. To extol the Lord is to praise Him, is to give Him thanks, is to recognize His glory. It is to acknowledge His goodness. I will extol Thee, O Lord, for Thou hast lifted me up. Notice David doesn't say, I've climbed up. I've made it. I've clawed my way to the top. David doesn't say that. He says, for Thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. There were some foes. Goliath wanted to give my flesh to the birds of the air. Saul wanted to pierce me through with a javelin. Saul's son Ishbosheth wanted my men and armies to be defeated by the armies of Israel. All of these things, the Jebusites wanted me to lose the battle of trying to take the city of Jerusalem. There's a lot of foes. Lord, you have not made them to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. I don't know what wounds he sustained, but I do know he had some heartaches. It must have been a grievous heartache when the king, he tried to serve faithfully, threw javelins at him and sent assassins to his house. It must have been pretty heartbreaking when he had to go on the run and the king, who was his father-in-law, took his wife and gave her to another man. Can you imagine the wound in that? I expect David did incur some physical wounds too. The Bible doesn't tell about those in great detail, but it does say that he mentioned lover and friend stand aloof from my soul. So he went through heartache and he went through physical difficulty and he may have gone through illness and injury. And he says, O Lord my God, I cried unto thee and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Lord, time after time, you saved my life. And again, I didn't triumph by climbing up over it all. I didn't claw my way to the top. Once again, he says, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul. So he's acknowledging that the time of peace and the time of prosperity that he's now enjoying is not something that he himself has achieved, but God has lifted him up. Even as God himself said, I took thee from following the sheep. I took thee from the sheepcote and have given you the house and the throne and the wives of your master. I've given you these things. So David was responsible for the women of the household of Saul there. Doesn't say anywhere that he married any of them, but he was ruling over the land there, and so they came under his care and his authority, and there he had been preserved from death and assassination and deceit. Verse 4, he says, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. When we talk about saints, we are not talking about superstar Christians. When we're talking about saints, we're talking about those whom God has set apart for his glory. And in a sense, that includes all the children of God, because he has chosen every child of God from every nation on the face of the earth in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world for a purpose, that they should be holy and without blame before him in love. So in that sense of God's grace, you, child of God, are a saint. Now, when someone sets themselves apart as a disciple of Jesus Christ by taking up their cross and following him, that's another kind of sanctification that God has bid them to do, that they would set themselves apart for the service of God. Set yourself apart how? Thinking that you're better than others? No. Set yourself apart how? It is to dedicate yourself in gratitude to the service of the Lord and serving his people. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Then verse 4 says, sing unto the Lord, O you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. The saints are to engage in remembering something. The remembrance of God's holiness. Now, when we sit at the table of the Lord's Supper, there's something we're supposed to be remembering, isn't there? The Lord Jesus Christ took bread, unleavened bread, and he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. This do in remembrance of me. And after that, the cup. And he gave it to his disciples and bade them to drink all of it. Drink ye all of it. That means every one of you take some. And said, again, this do in remembrance of me. For as oft as you do it, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. There's a remembrance here. What's the remembrance? Well, part of that remembrance, remembering what the Lord did that night, but it's remembering what was required because of the holiness of God in order to give sinners like me the righteousness of God. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. That means he had to die. Not only die physically, but die in the very justice and wrath of God. He had to die in order for a sinner like me to live unto God. So we are acting in remembrance of the holiness of God when we remember Jesus Christ and what he did that we might receive the righteousness of God. You know, if God were to just look on people in the human race that had descended from Adam and were conceived in sin with all of their sin that they bore and just said, you know, I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to forget about it. I'll tell you that God would neither be righteous nor holy. That is not the nature of the holiness of God. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He will not tolerate sin. And he will not just pretend to forgive about it. Every single sin that's ever been committed by any creature in the universe must be dealt with in justice and in payment. It must be. That's the nature of God. We have to give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. That's what holiness is about. Sin is the very transgression of the law of God. That's what 1 John 3:4 says. Well, you say, why is God so peculiar about his law? Think about the laws and the commandments of God. The first commandment of God we read about in the scripture is, let there be light. There's his commandment. So God's law, his commandment, is the reason there's light in the universe. Let there be a firmament of heaven to divide the waters above and below the firmament. The reason there's a heaven here on the earth, I believe it's talking about the atmosphere, but the reason there's a heaven or a heaven of heavens or a third heaven that human beings one day can inhabit, the reason that exists is because of God's commandment. Let the seas gather together and let the dry land appear and let the herb bringing forth seed and the tree bringing forth fruit come forth. The reason there are plants is because of God's commandment, his law. The reason there are fish and fowls, the reason there are cattle and creeping things, the reason there are human beings is because God is a God of commandment. God is a God of law. His law goes forth and there is light and there is life and there is goodness and there is truth. That is the law of God, and any transgression against that law is defined as sin. And God's holiness will not and cannot suffer that to go unpaid for. Otherwise, God has denied himself. And if we believe not, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. So the reason there are human beings that God has made this marvelous change and caused to be born again, that causes them to hunger and thirst after righteousness, that enables these human beings to actually love. The reason there's love in the heart of any human being is because God in his holiness paid for the sins of those human beings. They were paid for. And so when we take of the broken unleavened bread and we partake of the cup of wine and we remember those words, this do in remembrance of me, we are remembering what was required by God's holiness to give God's children God's righteousness. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. God's slow to anger, the Bible says. But his anger doesn't last long. I think of a thunderstorm that may build up so slowly, and you hear it, And then all of a sudden, there's this mighty discharge. There's the lightning, there's the rain, there's the hail. And then it passes on by. God's anger, He's slow to anger. But His anger endureth but for a moment. I don't want you to think that in everlasting ages, God's just going to be this angry God. God is going to discharge His anger in judgment. And then He is at peace and satisfied with His children, with whom He dwells forever. His anger endureth but a moment. And that's why we speak of time salvation for God's children. You know, the reason God saves His children eternally without the participation of the free will of the people that are born again, He gives them salvation unto eternal life by grace. And yet the Bible speaks of salvation here in time when we believe the gospel, when we obey what He commands. The reason it speaks about that is not because God changes in time, that He's one God in time and one God in eternity. It's because He's a good father. And a good father will always be a father to his child. He will never cut him off and will never disown him. He will always have that relationship and that love. But when the child disobeys, He will chastise that child. When the child obeys, He will reward and commend that child. And here's the thing. God's children will always be God's children, but He will be faithful to chastise them when they disobey. And when is the only time in their existence that they can and do disobey? Here in time. Here in this world. So just the fact that He chastises disobedience ends up being time salvation, because in time is the only time God's children disobey. When they go home to be with Him, they don't disobey because their sin nature has been done away with in death. Lust, when it comes forth, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. When death comes, sin is finished. Isn't that a good thought for God's child? When we arrive at the point when it's time to leave this world, we're done with sin. What a wonderful thought. For His anger endureth but a moment. In His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now, I am one that believes that this whole Bible, even this English translation I've got before me, is a book that's inspired of God and preserved by God so that it has no faults, no flaws in it. I believe that this book is, even the one that's just right before me, is without flaw. And I implicitly accept all of the declarations and promises in this book. You know, some people have trouble with the miracles. Oh, they talk about your God in the clouds, your God in the sky, this very book you believe in. No, brothers and sisters, I'm talking about the God that is mentioned in Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Well, I suppose you believe that Moses stood there while the Red Sea just opened up and they walked across dry shod. Yes, I do. If I can accept that first sentence in the Bible, "In the beginning God created the heaven and earth," I've got no problem believing that He takes a little bitty piece of His creation right there between Egypt and Arabia and opens up a little crack in it for His people to cross over. No big deal. It's miraculous. It must have been scary to both the Israelites and the Egyptians. But it's not hard for God to do. I suppose that you believe that Elijah called down fire from heaven. Yes, I do. If I believe that God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning, no problem for Him to send a little fire down. I suppose you believe that Joshua spoke and the sun and the moon stopped in the sky. Yes, if God created the heaven and the earth. He's totally able to just grab the rotation of the earth and every molecule in the sea and every speck of dust in every mountain and every molecule in the atmosphere and freeze it so that it doesn't go around the earth at 1,000 miles an hour and hold it still and let Joshua and his enemies fight it out and hold them in their place so they didn't go flying off at the rotational speed of the earth. God can do that. You know why? He created the heaven and the earth. I suppose you believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, a whale, and lived inside of that for 3 days and came out. What a ridiculous thing. Not ridiculous at all. If you think and acknowledge in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, the book of Jonah says God prepared a fish. All right, here's going to be a whale with enough air bubbles to sustain this annoying prophet for 3 days in the belly. He's not going to like it, but he's going to survive it. Why? Because God prepared it. I suppose you believe that Jesus Christ gave sight to a man who was born blind. Yes, no big deal. I suppose you believe that Jesus Christ raised a man who had laid in the grave for 4 days, his friend Lazarus. Yes. No big deal. He created the heaven and the earth. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. God can do that. He can do it without breaking a sweat. God can do that. But let me tell you something that was extremely hard, extremely difficult. And that is to pay for the sins of people he loved. That was extremely difficult. Jesus Christ looked and wondered that there was no man. There was none to intercede. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation unto him. And his fury, it sustained him. See, hung in the darkness on the cross, that was a hard work. That was as hard, nay, harder, than in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. He created the whole universe. But let me tell you, saving his people was a big deal. It was hard, even harder than creation. But he did it. And he did it successfully. And he was victorious. So, if you believe that the Bible is without flaw, you believe it's inspired, you believe it's preserved, what about this? His anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Let me tell you what sometimes I think folks do. They put their own interpretation on what they want the Bible to say rather than just looking at what the Bible does say. Some people may want to read this and say, weeping, if it endures, will just be one night, and the very next morning, joy will replace that weeping. Is that what that says? No, it doesn't. And you know, if it said that, it would be untrue. You've probably experienced that. Some of you may have stayed up late with a sick child and you're just crying, worried about that child. And the sun dawns and the child's still sick. You're still worried. Some of you may have gone to bed after a fight with a husband or a wife. And there you are, you're weeping about the trouble that you're facing together at night. And the next morning you wake up and it's still there, and furthermore you got to go to work. So if you think that that scripture says weeping may endure for a night, but it will only endure one night, and the very next morning joy is going to replace it, you're going to say, that verse is not true. Well, no, that interpretation is not true. What it does say is, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That is, for God's children, the saints that are supposed to give thanks here, that whatever weeping they endure, whatever night they go through, there is a morning coming in which joy will come with it. And eventually there's a morning coming in which joy will replace all weeping, and weeping will be over. Let's just think of the first example of that. When the Lord Jesus Christ was sitting there and he had washed his disciples' feet and he had begun to reveal to his disciples there that verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. And And Peter motioned for John to ask the Lord who it was. John was sitting right next to him, leaning on the Lord. Peter was saying, "Who is that? Who's he talking about?" John, he leans over and asks the Lord, "Who is it that's going to betray you?" Because everybody was asking, "Is it I? You know, it could be me. I hope it's not me. Is it I, Lord?" Well, John asked him, and the Lord said, "It is he to whom I give the sop." So the Lord took a piece of that unleavened bread and dipped it in the, I don't know if it was the gravy of the lamb or if it was the bitter herbs mashed up with some of the fruit and things that they had. I don't know if it was a vegetarian sop or a carnivorous sop, but he took that and he took up some of the bread and he handed it to Judas Iscariot. And when Judas had received the sop, it said Satan entered into him, and the Lord said, "What thou do, do it quickly." And it's the Bible says, and Judas got up and went out, and it was night. Okay, weeping may endure for a night. What happened after that? They left the room. They went through Jerusalem. They headed east toward the Mount of Olives. They came where they were going to cross the brook Kidron. They were going into the Garden of Gethsemane there near the Mount of Olives. And on the way, the Lord was teaching them. He was comforting them. But when he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, he took some of his disciples and Peter and James and John came a little further. And then he went a stone's throw from them. And when the Lord was in the garden, he began to pray. And he was weeping. And he was in a great agony. An agony so intense that the Bible says, and his sweat were, as it were, great drops of blood. Remember I said the Lord opened the sea. He prepared the fish. He sent down fire from heaven. He did all those things. Didn't really even break a sweat. Here the Lord's about to be made to be sin for us. And he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And there's those tears that he is weeping. Weeping may endure for a night. Well, the Lord wept there that night of Passover. And he was arrested. And he was taken before the chief priest and tried in an unjust secret trial. Then in the morning, he was taken before Pontius Pilate. And he was tried there in an unjust criminal trial before the Romans. You say, well, joy sure didn't come that morning. Sure didn't. It's not what the psalm says there. It says joy cometh in the morning. It doesn't say joy cometh all the time. The next morning, and replaces the weeping. The next morning he was standing before Pilate, who pronounced him innocent and then sentenced him to be crucified. And he was crucified. And the mockery and the shame and the nakedness and the pain and all of that were beyond my ability to tell. But that was the least part. Darkness fell and God's justice on him is way beyond the ability of all the preachers who have ever been, except for the Lord himself, to tell. And I don't even know that language would bear the suffering that he underwent at that time in the darkness. And so that night he was buried. And the weeping continued. Can you imagine the weeping of Simon Peter, who denied him three times and went out and wept bitterly? Can you imagine the weeping of the other disciples who had forsaken him? Can you imagine the weeping of Judas Iscariot in his remorse and said, "I have sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood and cast down the blood money at the feet of the priest there"? Can you imagine the weeping of Mary, the mother of the Lord? Can you imagine the weeping of Mary Magdalene and the other women that were there at his crucifixion? Can you imagine the weeping? The weeping endured in the night. And he lay there in the tomb. And he lay there until the Sabbath was passed. And the first day of the week began to dawn. But before the dawn came, something wonderful happened. God showed that that sacrifice was accepted. God showed that he approved. That indeed he had been made to be sin for a people. And now that people in God's perfect legal justice had been made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And the Lord rose from that tomb. And the women went to finish the embalming work started by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They went to finish that work. And when they got there, the tomb was open and empty. And they were confused and kind of sad about that. They thought somebody stole the body. And then the Lord himself appeared to them. And they were full of joy. And they went and ran as they were told, the disciples, the apostles, who didn't believe them. Who didn't believe the women? Later on, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and upbraided his apostles for their unbelief and hardness of heart, for they believed not the women. But when they finally did believe the women, they were full of joy. Joy cometh in the morning. Joy cometh in the morning. And I want you to know that as it is for the only begotten Son, so it is for you, the adopted children of Jesus Christ. This world's not our home. It's a dark place. It's like going through a night. Weeping may endure for a night. But one day, a time that the Lord knows, the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter that we have a more sure word of prophecy, talking about this Bible, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as a lamp that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. What is he talking about? Peter's saying, pay close attention to studying and reading and obeying what you find in the Bible, and hang on to that, because you're in a dark place. Your weeping happens now. You're at night and it's weeping. But one day, the day is going to dawn, and the dawn is going to break over the whole earth, because the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming from heaven, and he's coming to get his children, and something's going to happen to you. Whether your body's in the grave and your spirit and body are reuniting, or whether you're here when he appears in the sky, what's going to happen is you're going to be glorified, because the day star, the presence of Jesus Christ in your heart, is going to dawn in your heart. That's what's going to glorify you, what he's already put in you. The day shall dawn and the day star shall arise in your hearts. You are going to experience a personal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says, I am the bright and morning star. And so it's going to he's already fundamentally transformed the real you. That's why you love God. That's why you mourn over sin. He's already done that. He bids you listen to the gospel so that your mind, your way of thinking and way of life will be transformed. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what it says in Romans chapter 12. That's what this meeting's all about. Transforming our mind to be more Christ-like and less old us-like. But that's a gradual and an up and down transformation process. But when the morning comes and the Lord returns, the day shall dawn, the day star shall arise in your hearts, and you will be changed. And do you know what? Weeping may endure for the night of our pilgrimage here on earth, but joy cometh in the morning. And let me tell you, when that morning comes, that is joy everlasting, unadulterated. I read in Revelation one place where it says that the Lord will wipe away the tears from every eye. And then I read in another place in Revelation where it says there will be no more crying. And I think, well, how do you reconcile that? The only way I've been able to reconcile it so far, and if y'all have a better understanding of that, let me know. But the only way I've been able to reconcile it so far is we arrive in heaven, and there are tears of joy, and then the Lord wipes those tears, and that's it. No more crying. Joy everlasting. One more good cry, and it's all done. It's not because you see your sins all put like a film before you, but I just think that the Lord welcomes his child home. You know, it's kind of like somebody you haven't seen in a long time, and you're so happy to see them. You have a good cry together. You pull out your Kleenex and you wipe your eye. And then from there on out, you just enjoy being together. The morning's coming. The morning's coming. Weeping may endure for a night. Sometimes we don't know how long that night will be. But joy cometh in the morning. And that joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dear God, thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ and what he's done. Thank you, dear God, for brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to remember your holiness. Help us to do things in remembrance of you. Help us, dear God, in our lives to show your death until you come. Come quickly, dear Lord. This night sometimes is so hard. Lord, you've borne hardness and sorrow more than we can even imagine or describe. But we thank you, dear Father, for doing that. We thank you, O Lord, for loving us so greatly. Teach us to love one another. Teach us, Lord, to improve our ability to show love to you. Father, we ask forgiveness for our sins. Help us, Lord, since you've shown us such grace, to be gracious and humble and thankful and full of bright hope. Dear God, we wait for the day to dawn. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.